Good morning. Where do you live? Where do you live? How would you answer that question? Of course, I'm always asking sort of trick questions to trip you up, but one proper answer right now, where do you live, is right here, right in this room. None of you still are physically present at your addresses, are you? You're all here. So where do you live? You live wherever you are. But where do you live from another perspective? Okay, what's your address? Maybe that's where you live. So we sort of starting kind of right here in the moment. Okay, I live where I am. But bigger picture, I do have a home. I have an address. That's where I live. Or step back a little bit further. Maybe you're living in the same area where you grew up, but you're not in the same house. So where do you live? I live in this region. This region is where I live. Or maybe broader, this country is where I live. There's all sorts of ways of answering this question. And this was a question that needed to be thought through regularly in the hearts of the people that received this letter in the book of Revelation. Where did they live? This is a question that the Lord Jesus is asking them to consider, because different ways of answering that will either lead them down healthy, proper directions or lead them down paths of destruction. So how do you answer that question? Where do you live? All right, well, let's look now at this letter, because what we've been doing in the beginning days of my ministry here among you is starting with, I thought it was relatively simple to start with seven letters from Jesus to seven different churches in the book of Revelation. But what I was forgetting was it's from the book of Revelation. So it's not quite so simple, is it? But given that it's in the book of Revelation, actually these chapters are about the easiest to understand, because the symbolism is pretty straightforward. And it's letters to real people in real space and time, in real church settings. And the imagery that Jesus gives is pretty easy to grasp. It's rich and complex, but it's also simple and simply understood. All right, so remember where we are. I thought that as we began this sermon series in my ministry here, that by the end of the 7 or 9 weeks in this series, we'd have something of a picture of what Jesus intends for his church, what he views, how he sees his church, the things about his church that just please him and thrill him and give him great delight, that he commends. And then things about his church that he rebukes and corrects in various degrees of seriousness. And so by the end of the 7 weeks, we'll see that which of those seven churches best describes us. Well, they all describe us in one way or another. But we hope that the healthy churches are the ones that describe us. They certainly describe what we're striving for. And the church in Pergamum receives the third letter, and it's in Revelation chapter 2. Remember that the Apostle John, who wrote the Gospel of John, he wrote several epistles, 1 John, 2 John, 3 John, and now he also has been, he's the writer of the book of Revelation. He has been exiled to a prison island, and on the Lord's Day, he's given an amazing vision, and he's told to write down what he sees and send it out to these seven churches, and then beyond the seven churches to every Christian church and really everywhere around the world. And so here it is, 2,000 years later, and we are about to hear these words that were originally given in a vision to John on the island of Patmos nearly 2,000 years ago. So now, Revelation chapter 2, beginning with verse 12. And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword. I know where you live. I know where you dwell. where Satan's throne is. Yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you, where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so that they might eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I will give some of the hidden manna, and I will give him a white stone with a new name written on the stone that no one knows except the one who receives it. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, you knew this church at Pergamum perfectly. You knew them exhaustively. You knew everything about them and their situation, their condition, the things that were commendable about them, the things that needed to be rebuked. And you sent this very concise word to them. But through this powerful word, you changed lives, and you've been changing lives all around the world for 2,000 years. Please change our lives this morning. In Christ's name, we pray. Amen. We'll look at this letter in under five headings this morning. The first thing we want to look at is the simple image here that Jesus' word is a sharp, two-edged what? Sword. Jesus' word is a sharp, two-edged sword. Remember in chapter 1, when John is in the Lord on the Lord's day in the Spirit, and he hears this trumpet behind him, and he turns and he gets this vision of the glorious risen Christ. And it's sort of a bizarre vision because his hair is white and his eyes are like fire. And then there's this sword coming out of his mouth. Well, that's an image. It's a symbol, isn't it? And it symbolizes not that he has bad breath. I guess you could take the imagery that direction or whatever if you wanted to take the whole thing out of context. But elsewhere in the scriptures, the word of God is compared to a sword. And so Jesus is now presenting himself to this church. And remember, as we've said, he's like a diamond with multifaceted beauties. And it depends which perspective as he holds himself before us. He holds himself this way to one church, this way to another church, this third way to a third church. Of course, he's holding himself as the diamond to all churches, because he ends each letter by saying, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to this particular church." No, he doesn't say that. He says, "Let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches altogether." So he wants us to hear everything about him, to see every aspect of his diamond nature. But he presents himself with a leading characteristic as needed, right? And so this church needed to be reminded that he was the one who held the sword, the sharp two-edged sword. His word changes lives. We can go home today because we've already heard that, haven't we, in this worship service? We heard a testimony from Andrew that can't be refuted. This happened in space and in time. By what? By some hallucinogenic drug or by a particular loving community? The community was loving at some point, I assume. But no, it was his word, right? And so this is what the church at Pergamum needed to be reminded. That his word is powerful. It changes lives. So this, what is the imagery of a sword suggest? It's pretty obvious on the face of it. Remember, we said this book is not like a mysterious puzzle book that you need to have 12 doctorates and meditate for 40 years out in the desert sitting on top of a pole or something. It's more of a children's picture book that can be understood with simple faith. So what comes to mind when you see a sword? What comes to mind? Probably authority and strength, combat. And so Jesus is reminding them he is the great king. He's the great king. He tells them that they dwell in a place where Satan's throne is. And Pergamum was the place when Rome, remember, Rome is in Italy, right? But they conquered, the Roman Empire conquered the whole ancient Near East, the whole Mediterranean basin. And when they conquered the eastern part of the Mediterranean basin, they conquered what's modern day Turkey. They set up different capital cities. And the capital city for this whole region was Pergamum. That's where the throne was. That's where Caesar sent his proctorate to rule and reign from Pergamum. So the Christians in Pergamum needed to be reminded, Jesus is the king. He's got a sword. The sword immediately reminds of authority and strength. But it's a picture of combat, right? Because there's other symbols of authority. He could have chosen, I'm the one with the crown. But he chose the picture of authority that's also a picture of what? Of combat. A sword. A sword is used in battle to cut down, to lop off heads, to lop off limbs. A sword is also used not just in battle against an enemy, right? But a sword is used in battle to protect one's friends. And so we see that Jesus comes as the one who will fight for them and protect them. And yes, his word will cut down deep inside the heart, inside us, and rebuke us. And he rebukes them. We heard that, and we'll talk about that in a moment. But his sword is not just to cut down, it's also to protect. Think of this amazing moment in world history when, after Jesus had been crucified, and the whole movement, he had just a week before, he'd come into Jerusalem triumphant. All these people just singing his praises. And then just a week later, he's cut down, right? He's cut down. He's crucified. They pierced his side with a sword. He's dead. And everybody scatters. And the movement seems to be over. But then 3 days later, Jesus starts appearing to his faithful followers. He's risen from the dead, and within 40 days he had gathered about 120 who continued to believe in this Jesus. And this little group of 120, they're told by Jesus to wait there in Jerusalem, and then power is going to come upon them. And then they're going to be witnesses to the whole world. And so then that's what happens. Power comes upon them. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. And then so we'll go there to Acts chapter 2 and read just a bit of this dramatic moment in world history. The Holy Spirit descends on them in flames of fire. And people are just mystified. And so then Peter stands up and begins preaching to this crowd of faithful Jews who had come to Jerusalem from all over the Mediterranean basin. And they hear their own languages being spoken. And so they're all understanding. And Peter is now preaching this sermon. And notice what it says, a very interesting little detail that Luke, who wrote the book of Acts, includes for us. In Acts chapter 2, verse 37, Peter is preaching about this Jesus that we crucified is now raised from the dead. And in verse 37, it says, now when they heard this, they were, and this is the ESV I'm reading from. Some translations might have a slightly different word here, but in the Greek, it is this literal word. Now, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart. A sword went into their heart, you see. They were cut to the heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "We feel this cutting of your word. And so we feel that God hates us." No, no, no. That's not what the cutting felt like to them. Because they were cut to the heart, they felt God inviting them. And so they say, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of sins." And now I've got to stop there or else I'll start preaching from Acts chapter 2 instead of Revelation. But this is the power of the word. It cuts. It cuts to the heart. It cuts to the heart. We read earlier, as we prepared to repent for our sins, about the power of the word in Hebrews chapter 4. And it's the same imagery, of course, of a word that cuts. Hebrews 4 says, "The word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and of spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart." Okay, so here's where we're told that the imagery, the poetry of what the word does, that it's like a sword that cuts. And then the imagery is carried forth where it cuts. It can even divide bones from marrow. It can divide soul from spirit. Where elsewhere, soul and spirit in the scripture are used just synonymously. So that's pretty sharp if it can divide between soul and spirit, these things that are alike. And so this is all imagery. But then we're finally told, if we haven't gotten the picture, what it actually does. Because hopefully none of you are feeling, as I'm preaching this morning, a physical bleeding, right? Like, I'm not physically messing with your bones and your marrow right now, right? This is all imagery, but what does it actually do? What does it actually do? And then Hebrews goes on to tell us what it does is it discerns the thoughts and intentions of the heart. The Word of God knows you. And if you will read it and agree with it, then guess what? You get to know you. Most people do not know themselves. And we'll see this later in this text. But you get to know yourself if you agree with what the Word says about your thoughts and your intentions. Think of something you did this week that was sort of rash, or you just did something. And then afterwards you thought, "Why did I do that?" And what was the answer to that question? The answer is, "I don't really know why I did it." So often we do things, and then if we slow down to think about why we did it, we might get a little bit extra clarity. And sometimes we actually do see why. But oftentimes we're just left in the dark. We just don't know our thoughts and our intentions. We don't know what we're thinking. Just right now, take a quick freeze frame of your thoughts. Just right now. Boom. Okay. In that split second, how many different things were on your mind? How many of you were thinking a little bit somewhere in your head about the picnic, about the air circulation, about your kids and whether they're squirmy or not? Like, at any given moment, your thoughts, you're thinking 7 or 8 things or more or less. I don't know. The Word of God knows you. You can know you. You can know your thoughts, your intentions. As you listen to the word, as you let it pierce the heart, as you let it do its work like a sword, a sharp two-edged sword. We need his word, don't we? My testimony, see, I get the privilege of giving a 3-minute testimony, work it into every sermon if I choose, you know, and you get little bits and pieces of it. Sometimes it goes much longer and shorter. But one way that I knew I finally had a real relationship with God was that the Bible began to pierce me. But another way of putting it was, it began to speak to me. I began to feel it talking to me. And I had grown up in the church and I had read the Bible. And I remember one Lenten season, I vowed to read the Bible every day for 40 days. I read the Bible every day for 40 days. And I lived 17 years without really feeling the Bible speak to me. That was my fault. I was stiff-arming it the whole time. But at any rate, I knew, I finally knew the Lord when, as I began reading the Bible, I heard God speaking to me. It's very simple. But do we as Christians, when we read the Scriptures, do we sometimes forget that it's God speaking to us? Do we forget the basics? Do we read the Word and look to it for principles about, okay, here's God's Word. Okay, God's up there somewhere. I don't really know. I need to figure out some true things today. So I'm going to read some true things and then I'm going to take these true things and go on. Do we leave God speaking to us out of our Bible reading? We should never do that, of course. The Word of God is sharper than a two-edged sword. It pierces to the heart. It knows our thoughts and intentions. It's a gift to us. So as we read the Bible, we hear God speaking to us. We put ourselves in the story of the Bible. We see ourselves both in the pictures of, in this passage, rebellious and heretical Balaam and Balak. There are aspects in which our hearts are like that. But then there are also aspects in which we are like Antipas, the faithful witness who was martyred. You're both. You put yourself into the story of Scripture. And then the Scriptures really begin to be alive and living and active. All right. So that's the first point. We just see that Jesus presents himself to a needy church, a church that needed to be reminded that he was living and active with his word. And his word was a sword. OK, the second point, though, is, well, why did they need to be reminded of it so much? The second point is, where were they living at the time? And this gets back to how we started the sermon. Where were they living? They were living, one answer could have been, they were living in Pergamum. That's where they were living. But Jesus gives them another answer. He tells them, here's where you're living. You're living, verse 13, where Satan's throne is. He repeats it twice in that one verse. He says, I know where you live. You're living where Satan's throne is. And then at the end of the verse, where Satan dwells. This is where you're living. We Christians can seem like bizarre weirdos because we actually believe that this world is not all there is. We believe in an invisible world yet to come that will be made visible. But right now it's invisible to our eyes. And we believe that this visible world is ruled by principalities and powers of darkness. That Satan is the king of this world in many respects. That's what we believe. It's bizarre. It's invisible, but it's what we believe because it's what Jesus, the creator of the world, describes for us. He says, don't find your home here. Where do you live? I live in my home. No, you don't. Your home is not your home. Your home is not your home. There is an invisible world where you dwell. It will one day, at the end of Revelation, we see the New Jerusalem coming down to earth, the invisible made visible, made renewed. And your new home will look just like your old home, but better, brighter, more glorious, more beautiful. But you can't see it now. And the world that you can see is a world that is ruled by the devil. Now, I said we are the bizarre ones, we Christians, who believe this. But on the other hand, think about the last century. Think about the French and the Germans as the century began, lined up in trench warfare, killing each other, hundreds of thousands of lives in one square mile. At the end of a year, no territory had been gained or lost. And they shared a mutual Christian faith. They had a different language. And that's just one of hundreds of examples of cataclysmic warfare in the 20th century. The most murderous century in the history of mankind. And anybody that would say Satan isn't ruling such a world, I think they're the bizarre ones. I think they're the weirdos. How can you look at the last century, a century of death and destruction, and not see that there is some invisible evil force with some great power over this world? Jesus comes, and this hard and terrible news is actually very comforting to the Pergamumians and to us. When you see death and destruction, when you see violence, when you see crime that is senseless, and domestic abuse that's just senseless and destructive, and you see people's lives just emaciating themselves, killing themselves in pursuit of this drug or that drug, we see the devil's reign everywhere. And it's actually comforting to be reminded by the Lord, this is not my kingdom. This is not how I ever meant it to be. And I come to make all things new. Think if Jesus had come and said, I know where you dwell. You just had your, and I didn't get to this, but Antipas, the faithful witness who was killed, was most likely their pastor. If he wasn't their pastor, what we know is he was a faithful witness. He was vocal about his Christian faith, and he'd been killed. Not metaphorically, but literally. And think if Jesus had come and said, I know where you live, and Christians around you are being killed and cut down, and that's just how it is. That's just how it is. There's no evil force at work. That's just how it is. That's just how the world is. Get used to it. There's nothing comforting in that whatsoever. There's comfort in Jesus reminding us that Satan dwells here on the throne. There's great evil in this world. And I'm reminding you of that. So this world is not our home. We've said that this book of Revelation basically presents the devil's work in two big categories. One would be as the beast that pops up all throughout the book of Revelation, namely a picture of violent assault. But then also he presents himself as a harlot, more of an angel of light, deceptive seduction. So both of these forces are at play. And they were at play with the Pergamumians. They were literally losing some of their fellow Christians to martyrdom. They were literally being killed for their faith. They were victims of violent assault on the one hand, but then they were also being seduced and deceived by false teaching. And we'll get to that here in just a bit, in the fourth point. But now we go to the third point. First of all, we saw Jesus' word is like a two-edged sword. Secondly, we saw where we dwell, that this world is not our home. We dwell where Satan has his throne. Thirdly, we see in this passage that Jesus, it's just so marvelous that verse 13, just like every other one of the seven letters, begins with Jesus saying, I know. And so the third point is just marvelous. Jesus sees, he knows, and he sees you holding fast to his name and to the Christian faith. Jesus sees you holding fast to his name and to the Christian faith. He was right there with Antipas the day that Antipas was martyred and killed. We get a picture of that again back in the book of Acts. Shortly after that great day where 3,000 men are and then countless more women and children are cut to the heart and become believers in Jesus the Messiah. Just a short time after that, Stephen, one of the early leaders of the church, was killed, was stoned to death. But in that story, we see that Stephen is well aware the whole time. He is seeing Jesus in heaven, welcoming him home. Jesus was right there with Antipas the day that Antipas is being welcomed home, is being martyred. Jesus is with us, and he knows, he sees us holding fast to his name and to the Christian faith. This is what he says there in verse 13. This is something that's hard to hold on to sometimes in the midst of hardship, in the midst of suffering, in the midst of turmoil. It's hard to hold on to this truth that Jesus has already seen all your faithfulness to this point in your life. Yes, of course, it was a faithfulness that his Holy Spirit, by grace, worked into you. So he gets all the glory. But you weren't a robot. You gladly were obeying him. You were holding on to the faith. You were sticking in there through thick and through thin. And he sees that. And he tells us that it is a treasure we have stored up in heaven. But we forget that. We forget that. We forget that our Christian faithfulness to this point in our life is not something that's ever lost or forgotten. We forget it. Jesus doesn't forget it. Jesus knows. He sees. He's telling the Pergamonians, I know your faithfulness. I saw it. I see it. It'd be the easiest thing in the world. I saw my friend Peter when I was being manhandled and taken away to be crucified. I saw him cower and deny me. I understand. I understand. I have compassion towards you if you did deny me. But you all didn't deny me. It's understandable that you would, seeing your pastor being killed, that you would sort of slink off into the darkness. But you didn't. You stayed firm. You said, we are believers. Come take us next. I saw that. He loves us. He holds this as treasures we've stored up in heaven. Maybe we have, maybe we haven't stored up much treasures on earth yet. Some of us have, some of us haven't. But the treasures we've stored up in heaven are kept there safely, securely. Jesus sees this. The fourth thing then we see is that his word, it is a two-edged sword. It comes to protect, yes, but it also comes to rebuke. He sees those commendable things about us, but he's also seeing the sins in our lives. I'm so thankful that to be in a church where it's just we build it into the worship service. Every single week, we confess our sins. Because we know he knows. We know he comes to rebuke us for our sins. And so we get out in front of that and we say, rebuke me, O Lord, because this is what I now remember I've been and I've done and I've said and I didn't say and I didn't do and I wasn't when I should have been. I've done those things I ought not to have done and I've not done those things I ought to have done. And there's no health in us. Spare me, a miserable offender. These are the words that Thomas Cranmer wrote in the Book of Common Prayer back in the 1500s. And then he was burned for his faith within a few decades. Jesus comes and his sword also rebukes and corrects. We remember, of course, that the worst thing in the world, as it says in the book of Hebrews, is to be, and forgive me, parents, it's a word, it's a literal word, it's a word the Bible uses. You can help explain it later. But in Hebrews, it's good news. He says, I don't come and treat you like bastards, like bastard children who have no parents. I don't leave you alone, but the one I love is the one I rebuke. The worst thing in the world is for Jesus to just pass by and say, there's nothing about you. I'm not even going to go there. You're hopeless. You're just hopeless. He does say that to Pharaoh and other people in Scripture. That's the worst thing in the world. You don't want to be that church. You want to be the church where Jesus says, come here, come here. I love you so much. I've got to point this out. I have to point this out. My daughters have learned over the years, as dancers, you actually want the teachers correcting you. You want them. That shows the teachers are attentive and think that you have skills that can be refined, that you're not done. It's like that in any venture, isn't it? You want to be the one where the one in authority, the one with wisdom, says, come. You have to correct this. And so Jesus comes and he tells them. But notice the way he rebukes his people. He says, verse 14, "You're hopeless. Everything about you is wrong." No. He uses the word few. "I have a few things against you." This is, I'm not that great a counselor, but this is counseling 101, marriage counseling 101, right? We've all heard this, and let's make sure we put this into play. That with our spouses, we shouldn't use terms like always and never. "You have never listened to me." Well, what? You know, always and never, going global like that. It's just not helpful as a counseling technique, right? But taking a step back behind the curtain, that technique, you see, it's the devil who is the source of that sort of global accusation. If you're hearing from the Lord, you are worthless. Guess what? You're not hearing that from the Lord. That's the devil who's lying to you. The devil is the one that goes global on you. Jesus comes and says, "I love you. You need to be corrected in a few things." He uses the word few. Yes, we've broken, each one of us, we break the Ten Commandments every day. He could have gone global, but that's taken care of by the cross. And it's also taken care of, by the way, by the invisible kingdom that's going to be made visible one day, a new Jerusalem. Your invisible perfected character is going to be made visible one day. That's the doctrine of glorification. He could have chosen for that to be the way the Christian life works. That upon justification, when you are made a Christian, declared a Christian, he could have also then glorified us right then. He didn't do that. He is okay with the fact that we're not perfect yet. He corrects us each week. If you're not hearing him tell you something each week, you're not listening. But he's not going global. He's pointing very specifically to some specific things in your life, in your family's life, in your church's life. Well, what was going on in that church's life? I'm not wise enough yet or experienced enough yet to know what's really quite going on in our church, what particular things he might put his finger on. But I do know two general things that he puts his finger on in this church and in every church. And one is, they were overly tolerant of corrupted worship. And the second is, they were overly tolerant of corrupted sexuality. Now, this is always the question of tolerance, right? Because tolerance is a great, great Christian virtue in one respect, and a great, great defect in another respect. It just depends. Think of how Paul talks about what our attitude towards the world should be. See, in just a moment, we'll talk just a bit about proper, healthy worship and proper, healthy sexuality. But of course, we're not fooling ourselves. We live where Satan dwells. This world is full of corrupted worship and corrupted sexuality. So how tolerant or intolerant are we supposed to be? Think of how Paul talks in 1 Corinthians about this. 1 Corinthians 5. And he essentially is saying, 1 Corinthians 5, he says, I wrote to you, 1 Corinthians 5, verse 9, "I wrote to you in my letter not to associate with sexually immoral people." Not at all meaning the sexually immoral of this world, or the idolaters of this world, since then you'd need to leave this world. "I'm writing to you not to associate with anyone who bears the name of brother, if he is sexually immoral or an idolater." And then here it is, verse 12. "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge? Let God judge those outside. And so it's forgive me for being especially vague and general, but essentially we're called to great tolerance with respect to the world and how they go, how they choose to worship and how they choose to go about their sexual lives. Within the church, you see, we must not allow corrupted worship or corrupted sexuality. Now, that's easier said than done, because even those things are a judgment call. Our forefathers, I've just been reading a history of Puritan New England, Roger Williams, and some of our forefathers here in Puritan New England banished people from the region, sent them back to England. They had fled England under Archbishop William Laud. And so sending them back was basically a death sentence because of, and I'm not sure which was the right position, choosing whether to say grace at the beginning or the end of the meal. That's corrupted worship. We cannot tolerate it. Well, they had the right principle. Within the church, we should not tolerate corrupted worship. But it's a judgment call as to what actually corrupts worship and what is just a difference, you see. So we can't do that in this sermon. I can't give specifics. I'll just simply say I wouldn't have come to this church with great joy if I thought that the church had corrupted worship. I'm not a reformer in that way. The way we worship, I believe, is healthy, and I'm thankful for it. But we must stand guard. You know, he who stands, beware lest he fall. Keep our worship simple and joyful and reverent. Should be no tolerance within the church for true corrupted worship. And I think the test that we use is the test Jesus gives. It has to be something. He says about the Nicolaitans there in verse 15. And earlier he had said about the Nicolaitans, earlier in his first letter to the Ephesian church, that I hate their teaching. Okay? So you have to be sure in your conscience that the Lord just hates it for somebody to say grace after the meal instead of before the meal. If you're sure of that, well, then go ahead and bring reform or something. But I'm being a little facetious. It has to be something you're sure the Lord hates about a worship service. There's different aesthetic choices in worship. And we visited a number of churches over the last year and a half, and projecting things on a screen and louder bands, quieter bands. There's different aesthetic choices. We have to be sure that it's something God hates, you see, before we let the Lord tell us that this is a rebuke. And then we work to reform it. Does this make some sense? Same thing with sexuality. Again, we don't have the time to get into a sermon on that this morning, but just very simply, God created human beings, male and female. And the incredible pleasure of sexual intimacy and communion and union in the flesh is to be preserved for one man and one woman, a marriage relationship for life. And the world is corrupt in that way. And within the church, that basic Christian ethic, it needs to be preserved, of course, you see. All right, well, we can how to apply that. That's what takes wisdom. But we see the basic principles here. Jesus comes to rebuke and correct a few things. And it's not minor things. It's things he hated, things that had to be corrected. Because if correction did not come, if they did not repent, then what was he going to do? It says here in verse 16, therefore repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So notice that this warfare is not so much against the church in general, the Pergamumian church, but against those within the church who were engaged in corrupted worship, involved with food that had been sacrificed to idols, and corrupted sexuality. But it's just so hard for the body of Christ to see some of its members being disciplined by the Lord. And so it's hardship all around, you see. And so we that's why we encourage each other all the time. We're regularly encouraging each other. Are you staying pure? Are you staying pure? Are you staying pure in your worship and in your sexuality? Are you staying pure? Because even if you're staying pure, if your brother or sister isn't, the Lord will come and bring rebuke to them. And then it's just hard. it's just, we all ache when that happens. And so Jesus is saying we must repent. And if not, then the life of the church becomes one of sorrow. All right. So this is this rebuke, this correction. The proper response, of course, is just simply one of repentance. Now, there's basically two categories of what repentance can look like. And again, there's a million categories, but as simply as possible, two basic categories. One would be, if your house is on fire, what does repentance look like? It looks like running for your life. If you're impatient with your spouse, what does repentance look like? It looks like baby steps, right? So sometimes repentance looks like just running for your life, like David fleeing from the household. That's Joseph. Forget that. I don't have a very disciplined mind, and right now I'm losing it. I'm already in like 10 tangents. Okay. In fact, I did completely lose my train of thought. Where was I? Joseph, where was I? Claire, where was I? Okay, sometimes like fleeing from a burning building. Sometimes like Joseph having to flee when he was being tempted. Sometimes, though, it just you're in the right place. You just need help. And it looks like baby steps. It looks like just sticking in there a little bit longer before you turn the TV back on. You know, it just looks like baby steps. Sometimes repentance looks like fleeing. Sometimes it looks like baby steps. All right. And then finally, we'll wrap up. We see that the Lord Jesus, who knows where we live, he knows the hardship. He sees all the good works we've done to this point in our life. He knows our sins and comes with carefully chosen words of rebuke. But this Jesus is also the one who brings great promises, doesn't he? And that's our fifth point. The promises that come to the one who conquers. Remember, every one of the seven letters ends with some promise or other to the one who conquers. In the same way in which Jesus is this multifaceted diamond who presents a particular facet to a particular church, the promises he gives us are a multifaceted diamond, and he presents the particular facet that we need on that day in our lives. And this church at that time, they needed to be promised that in their conquering, they would be given hidden manna and a white stone that bore a new name. Now, what's going on with that? Here's what's going on. And again, these pictures from the book of Revelation, they are more simply understood the better you know the whole Bible. The better you know the whole Bible, the better Revelation will, the easier it'll make sense to you. And so manna, what's going on with manna? Manna, we remember, was that heavenly bread sent from the heavens to Israel while they're in the wilderness that fed them each day. But the hidden manna was what? In Exodus, Moses was told, tell Aaron to store up just a bit of the manna in a jar and keep that for all generations, or for your generations, it says, essentially until it's fulfilled in Christ. And that hidden manna stays preserved. Remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? Remember this movie? And when the Nazis finally get a hold of the Ark and they think there's great power inside it, and I guess it turns out there is, but they open it up and all that's in there is dust, right? It's all just gone to dust. And I don't understand where the Ark is or what happened to it literally in this world. But what we do know is that the Scriptures teach us that at least prior to Christ coming, had they been able to open it up, they would have found this hidden manna that was thousands of years old, or at least hundreds of years old, and still preserved. In Christ, John chapter 6 and elsewhere, Jesus says, what? I'm the manna. I'm the manna. And so, when Jesus promises to them, I will give to you some of the hidden manna. We are given Christ. We're given food that lasts for eternity. We're given the creator of the world, the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ himself. We're given the bread of heaven. The bread of heaven. the hidden manna. But also we're given a white stone with a new name written on it. This white stone, this is where, Bible commentaries come in so wonderfully helpful. And maybe some of your study notes, you've come across this. But apparently in the first century A.D., a white stone would have meant something pretty obvious to the Pergamumians. It would have meant either one or all of the following three things. It would have meant that members of a jury, if they voted to acquit that the person was innocent, they would cast their vote with a white stone. So Jesus is reminding the Pergamumians, you have been declared innocent. Innocent, free of all your sin for all eternity. Secondly, it was a ticket to sporting events or drama. You have been given entrance to the greatest events of human history. You are welcome to into the heavenly drama. You are a guest. And a third use apparently was white stones were given to soldiers who had fought honorably, that now they were allowed to be honorably discharged. No more combat for you. You have fought honorably. You have held on to the faith. And this is the gift that the Pergamumians are promised to be given, and that all Christians and Christ Community Presbyterian Church believers are promised as well. This white stone with a new name written on it. So what's this new name? What's going on there? I remember this time of year, as the new school year would get going, I'd oftentimes be beginning a new French class or a new Spanish class. And I remember in French or Spanish, every year this always happened. The teacher would say, "What's your name, Joe? You will be Jose. What's your name, Matthew? You will be Mateo." And then they'd get to me. "What's your name, Jeffrey? You will be Felipe." They just make something up because there's no it didn't ever translate. All right, so what if I had just gone on the rest of that year being Felipe? I Felipe in that classroom for 45 minutes a day. She had the authority to rename me, even though it had nothing to do with me, and it just didn't even match. It didn't match, you see. And that's what made it so funny. That's why you laughed. But it's just wonderfully funny, and there's nothing funny about it, actually. This name that's given to you is given from someone who has the authority to rename you, and it's a name that matches you. And as soon as it is bestowed upon you, you say, "Yes, that is who I am." Guess what? You don't know that name yet. You're still trying to find yourself. That's okay. Just be moving in the right direction, so that when this name is given to you, it lines up with everything good about your life, everything true about your character. Jesus alone has the authority to rename you, and He most certainly will. This is a promise. And there's something in the renaming, we are transformed as well. That's of course where the silly example of like French class or Spanish class just breaks down. It didn't transform me in any way to be called Felipe, and I didn't learn any more French or any more Spanish by this new name. But when Jesus renames Peter, now you are Peter, the rock. When He renames Saul, now you are Paul. When He renames Abram, now you are Abraham. That transforms the character. And this ultimate transformation, this glorification coming to you one day, if you are faithful and hold on to Christ, transforms you. It's the glorification. You become your true self. But there's also this final little aspect and detail of where He says, no one knows this name except the one who receives it. And earlier He had said the manna is this hidden manna. And what's going on with that? What's going on with that is the symbolism of protection. you are protected. If you've got a lock on your locker at school and a bunch of other people know the combination, your stuff's not protected. But if nobody knows it except you, your stuff's protected. If nobody knows this name except Jesus, it's perfectly protected. It can't be taken. Satan can take your life. He took Antipas' life, but he can't take yourself. He can't take your name. He can't take your true life. You're perfectly protected. You're guarded in heaven. 1 Peter 1 says this. Imperishable, undefiled. Your riches, your name, your character, all of this is guarded. This world is not our home. We are being prepared for our new home. Let's make use of this world. The time is short. And let's thank Him for the promises that are yet to come, because He is the resurrected one. The final point is this. This Lord who brings the sword, remember, this sword of rebuke, this sword of protection, is the sword that He allowed to come down upon His own head. Just a couple chapters later in Revelation, we will see what this sword did to the Lamb. It slit the Lamb's throat. Jesus was the willing sacrifice. He knew the sword of rebuke, of condemnation, needed to come upon us. In fact, for eternity, because our sin needs an eternal price paid for it. And so He brought that payment by allowing His own throat to be cut by the sword. He was slain for us. This is why we celebrate a bloody meal every Lord's Day, which we'll do in just a moment. Let's thank Him. Let's praise Him. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank You for Jesus. Thank You that He knows us so perfectly. We turn our hearts to You now. Give us a faith that is faithful to the end. Give us a tolerance in all appropriate respects and an intolerance within the church for anything that You hate. In the name of Jesus, we pray. Amen.